Well, again, it's good to be back together tonight, and thank you so much for being here and being faithful to come together on the Wednesday night. And I know I have to be sensitive to you because I know some of you have, since school is starting back, and you need to get home and get rested for tomorrow morning. So I'm only going to preach for 2 hours tonight. So be very, very, I'll be careful to watch the clock, but thank you so much for being here. Romans chapter 5 is where we're at tonight, and we'll continue our study there. Just want to get you settled there for a few moments as we kind of look at this text together. I want to let you know that Romans chapter 5 has always been a favorite of mine, especially down to verse 11. And when I get to verse 12 and following, I find myself, I feel like I'm in a car with all the nuts and bolts flying off of it because it is a complicated passage. It's hard to preach it. It's hard to teach it because there's so many variables going on in that text. I know as you maybe have read through it before and you thought, well, what's so hard about it, Pastor? Well, I guess because maybe I'm not quite as brilliant as most would be, but it's a tough one for me to work my way through. And I was studying it today even again, and I was thinking, Lord, please, please help me with this. This is such a very detailed, and I just am amazed often, and especially with the book of Romans, I'm thinking about, you know, how the Apostle Paul wrote down these words. And clearly it's inspired of the Spirit of God because I cannot see any man of his own writing down these words in the way he has written them. And God is so gracious to give them to us. And we are beginning to launch into some of the most difficult, complicated doctrinal issues. You are going to feel like you're in seminary and you're kind of at the last part, maybe earning your doctorate and your PhD, because this is getting tough. The doctrine of harmatiology with sin and also, thanatology, the doctrine of death, all of that's there. Man, there's so much. But I was thinking, as I read through this afternoon, I was thinking, I feel like I've been up in the mountains of North Carolina right near a waterfall, and the mist has been blowing on me for some time now, and now I'm coming back to Columbia, South Carolina in the blazing heat of summer. It's just, it's tough. But let me remind you of where I've been and what we are looking at. I just want to start in verse 9, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And I want to point out a couple of other very important little nuggets, if you will, before we move on past this and discuss the verse 12 tonight. We won't get any further than that. So Romans chapter 5, verse 9. The Word of God says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God through the death of His Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We spent some time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just kind of unpacking that passage because it is one of the most definitive statements about the topic of reconciliation, because it not only deals with reconciliation, but it deals with the great doctrine of imputation. We're going to see that doctrine of imputation again as we work our way through verses 12 through 21 of Romans 5, and we're going to see how even our sin, that doctrine affects our sin itself, the doctrine of imputation. But one of the things I wanted to point out here in verse 9 and following, because I don't want to leave this thought, because it sets the context for verses 12 through 21. And it is the amazing truth that we have been justified through the atoning work of Christ found in verse 9. And that atoning work of Christ is what saves us from the very wrath of God. That wrath of God is also clearly displayed throughout Scripture. It is a temporary wrath, but it is also an eternal wrath. And that wrath can be expressed in a temporary measure whereby God pours out His wrath now, here and now in history, but it also can be a future wrath, which it clearly will be whenever God pours out His wrath on the people who have rejected Christ in the future. Your only salvation from the wrath of God is His work of justification. The atoning work of Christ is the only thing that will save you from that eternal wrath. I was sharing with someone today that of the doctrines that I find most complicated in Scripture is the doctrine of eternal hell. I believe it with all of my heart because I know the Bible teaches it, and I cannot get around it. I would have to cut much of my Bible out if I didn't believe it. But at the same time, academically, theologically, linguistically, clearly it is taught in Scripture, the doctrine of eternal hell. But emotionally, I have such a hard time putting my mind around it, because to think that someone could be in hell forever and to burn there not only for a day and not only for a month, but for all eternity, and that in the next 100 years, God could look at that person in hell and with the same justice, the same wrath, the same hostility toward their rebellion against Him continue to burn them in hell makes it very difficult for me to understand. And the only reason why I can't understand that is because I don't understand holiness. And I don't fully understand sin. Because it only takes one sin, as we'll see in a few moments, to usher the entire universe into a curse and to be condemned forever. Just one. And yet, we find in Scripture that this great work of atonement that Christ did on the cross makes us righteous. That's the word justified. Through His blood, which means the sacrificial substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. And as a result of that, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. The very wrath of God. For then it says in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, and the we were is a present participle, it means that is what we were characterized as. We were constant enemies of God. Even while we were those enemies of God, we were passively, is the word, it's a passive verb, reconciled to God. You didn't reconcile yourself to God, God reconciled you to Himself. And He did it by His own work on the cross. That's what we looked at last time with this great work of imputation, that God basically did that work of imputation by saving you from Himself. By saving you from Himself, by dying upon the cross. So He reconciles two warring parties. We were against Him, clearly. Scripture teaches us that we hate God, that we don't desire the light, we don't desire Him at all, nor do we want to obey His word. But at the same time, He was at odds with us. He was definitely considered us His enemy. And His wrath was abiding on our heads, as it says in John 3:36. But He reconciles us. That's that passive verb. He works to reconcile us to Himself. And then it goes on a little further, which I wanted to point out, and I even read it as I read through the text, that in this text in verse 10, we being reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, and you're going to see that repeatedly through the latter part of chapter 5, where Paul says much more, and much more is always in relation to what Christ has done for us, much more that we are now reconciled and are saved. Your Bible says by His life. Okay, and most translations say by His life. The little Greek word is in, E-N, and it means in. And you get into the technical details of it, it would be what Greek scholars would call a locative of sphere. And it's the idea that you're in the sphere of Christ's life, and in Christ you are saved. And you see that Paul uses that phraseology all throughout the New Testament in his writings. He says that you are in Christ, that you are saved in Him. And it's always in Christ that our salvation comes. It's not just the death of Christ, as we even noted Sunday. It's not just His atoning work through the death of Christ that saves us. It is His life that saves us. And the fact that you are in Him saves you and gives you life. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I agree with him, he says that's an unfortunate translation of the word in, E-N, in the Greek, when it should be clearly translated in His life. We are saved in Him, in Jesus Christ. And verse 11 says, more than that, again, Paul emphasizing just how much it is, how wonderful it is, we are now rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you can see as you work your way through that, the great doctrine of reconciliation and justification has been exemplified and exalted to a point that's almost incomprehensible. But then you move from that, and in the Jewish mind, they would have clearly logically thought this, and this is why Paul often reminds us of how logically he thinks. He would have anticipated a question, and the question would have been, how is it that one man doing one thing on a cross can affect so many? How is it that one man could secure, if you will, the salvation for so many sheep, if you will, for eternity? How is that even possible? And so what he does, he launches into this great, great treaty on the whole topic of the origination of sin through Adam and how we are sinful as a result of being in Adam, and that being in Christ, we are made righteous. And there's the antithetical contrast. The analogy is there, but the analogy basically is this. One man did this and caused sin. One man did this and he caused righteousness. And that is the great truth that the Apostle Paul has given to us in this passage. And one of the things you're going to find out at the very beginning of this as we work our way through it is that it is a difficult passage. I'll be the first to admit that. You can read commentaries on it, and they are helpful, no doubt, but you'll still find yourself asking some questions as you work your way through it. One of those questions that's going to come to your mind is, how is it that I'm responsible for what Adam did back in the Garden of Eden? And often people say, well, if I was back there, I never would have done that. Right? Well, of course you wouldn't, because you've got 20/20 hindsight vision. Had he been about 5 minutes past what he had done in the Garden of Eden, he might have rethought what he had done, right? But the thing is, Adam was a, as putting the English terminology out there the best we can comprehend it, he was a innocent, perfect human being, right? Before the fall. He had not been affected by sin or evil. He was not a fallen creature before the fall. So at the same time, if you want to get into the whole discussion of free will, he would have had truly what we would consider a free will. He could have chosen good or evil. He wasn't bound by sin. He wasn't a slave of sin at that time. But at that context, here he was, a perfect human being, unaffected by sin, and yet he chose to disobey God. And you think that perhaps maybe if you were there, you would have done better. Well, you would have been no different. You would have been a perfect human being without sin, and you would have done exactly the same thing. And so, really, as theologians call it, Adam becomes our federal representative. He is our head, if you will. He is one who represents us as far as the fallen humanity. And in Adam, we all die. In Adam, we all sin. And we'll get into that in more detail as we work our way through it. But even though I say all of that, this passage does have some clarity to it, too. There are some very simple statements given to us here that are very clear to understand. And we'll see those as we work our way through it too. But one of the most important realities as we work our way through Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is this. The reality of universal death. Universal death. Death has no one that it does not desire to put its mark on. Death will affect every single person in this world, no matter what your status is, no matter what your wealth is, no matter how many accomplishments you have had. No matter what you do, who you are, you will eventually be affected by death. Unless the Lord returns, right? Which I would pray that would be for all of us. But if he does delay his timing and his return, then you and I will face eventual death. And the reason why we face death is because we're in Adam. We are of his race. We are his children. And as a result of his fall, we have fallen with him. Death is real. All you need to do is just go down to the nearest cemetery to validate that. Or you can go to the funeral home. I remember I heard of a funeral director in Washington, D.C., who signs all of his letters, "Eventually yours." I don't know if you know this. Here's a little food for thought. Some you can go home and study for yourself. But did you know that in Najaf, Iraq, that the largest cemetery in the world is over there? In that cemetery of 1,500 acres, there are 5 million bodies. 5 million bodies. The Shiites believe that if you're buried there, that you'll be ushered out of there by their particular imam that they followed after, and they believe that they will be ushered into the paradise to be as a result of being buried there. So a lot of Shiite Muslims throughout the world desire to be buried there, and there's so little space available even now that you're buried in some of those catacombs and there's usually 50 bodies to each one. But since creation, men have died, and that will continue to be the case until the Lord returns. But there were two exceptions to that historically, we know. They were Enoch and Elijah. And unless you can get a blazing chariot and get out of here, you're stuck, right, until the Lord comes back. The painful reality of death touches all of us. We're aware of all of that. Many of you in here have been affected by it very, very personally. And so we understand that. The Oriental proverb said, "The black camel of death kneeleth once at each door, and each mortal must mount and never return evermore." So, Paul's primary objective here is not to teach us just about death, but to show us who conquered death. And that one is Jesus Christ. So, one man, at one moment in time in the history of the world, brought death on the entire human race and the entire creation and cursed the entire creation. And then, of course, one man in the history of our world, Jesus Christ, came to this planet, died one time on a cross, secured for us eternally our salvation and righteousness. That is the great truth given to us in this text. So, with the time we have remaining, which is not a lot, we just have a few things I'd like to discuss in verse 12. Like I say, that's as far as we'll get tonight. There's just no way to get into the depth of the rest of the passage till the next time we come together on Wednesday. Three things I would want you to see in verse 12: the source of death, the reason for death, and the spread of death. The first we would consider would be the source of death. Look at verse 12 again. This is Romans 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world." There you have it. There's your answer to all the problems in the world, right there. All the speculators and philosophers and news pundits and talking heads on the TV. I mean, you want to know what the problem in this world is? There it is. Just as through one man sin entered the world. And then it says, and death through sin, and you can wrap up in that word death all the other problems that come along with it. Disease, famine, destruction, decay. The second law of thermodynamics, all of that is a result of sin being brought into this world. The first word of verse 12 is what? Therefore. Maybe your Bible says wherefore. I got hung up on that for 3 hours. I couldn't figure out what it was there for. I'm honest with you. I mean, I studied that thing. I said, it doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not following the Apostle Paul's logic. What is he saying therefore for? Because I usually, whenever I read his works in the New Testament and I see the word therefore, I can link it up pretty good. It's pretty clear. And I'm not the only one. I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, and he spent an entire sermon on that one word, trying to figure out why it was there. And so I've come up with a solution. I know why it's there. Paul wrote it. That's why it's there. No, it's a little deeper than that. A little deeper than that. Romans 5. Let me see if I can help you with that, okay? Maybe you may not even be interested in this, but I am. In verse 12, it starts off, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. And then in the most Bibles, verse 13 through 17 is bracketed, or at least there's a dash there. And what Paul is doing is this. He introduces this whole concept in verse 12 that through one man, sin entered the world, and then death came as a result of sin, and death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned in Adam, is the assumption there in that text. And then he kind of stops for a moment in verse 13 through 17, and he launches into this deep discussion on this whole problem with Adam and even Jesus. And how sin and death occurred from Adam to Moses. And there's a lot of things going on there that are complicated, but we'll get into that. But then he launches back into his discussion in verse 18 and starts again with therefore. And so I said, well, that's even more complicated. Now we have two therefores in the same passage, and I don't even know what the first therefore is there for. So verse 12, I began to read it, and I reread it and read it again, and I began to see what Paul was doing here. Remember, the context is what? Reconciliation, God reconciling enemies to himself through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and of course, this one man accomplishing this great work of the atonement and reconciling enemies to himself. So Paul begins to assume the question that's going to come his way: how is it that one man can accomplish so much and to be able to eternally secure? Because remember, the context was the security we have in God, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, how is it that he can do this as one man? So Paul says, therefore, and then he kind of starts with his last argument first. But if you go past verse 12 and jump down to the second therefore, in verse 18, he says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift will be made to all men. Now, he's arguing the fact that one man can accomplish much, right? So the sequence of thought is clearly this. And let me just see if I can just read this to you to keep it straight. In context, since Christ's death accomplishes reconciliation through propitiation, redemption, and justification, those great big words that talk about his atonement, he says, how is it then that one man could be affecting so many and have eternal consequences? Well, Paul says in verse 18, therefore, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Then in his mind, of course, he's already said this, but in our mind to understand it, you back up to verse 12, just as Through one man's sin, death and judgment came to all men. So he actually kind of gets ahead of himself. He's like a preacher who gets ahead of himself in his notes. And then he has to back up for a moment to explain himself. He's simply saying this, just as Jesus Christ, the man he calls him here, as one man's righteous act, the free gift came upon all men, so it was. And the same example is, verse 12, through one man, sin and death and judgment came to all men. That's all he's simply saying. That's why he introduces the word therefore. So I don't want to spend too much time on that because we could be even more complicated before it's all over with. But the real main thought is this, in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world. So sin, listen to this carefully, you need to understand this. Sin did not start in the Garden of Eden. All right? Even though you're reading this, that through Adam, sin came into the world. Sin had its entry point into the world through Adam, but sin didn't start in the Garden of Eden through Adam. He wasn't the first one. Who was the first one? Satan. He was the first one. He was already fallen when he showed up in the garden. That slithering snake. Anytime you find yourself talking to a snake, you got problems anyway, right? Even worse when he talks back. But here you have Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Satan is already there. Satan is already a fallen creature. He's already affected by sin. Some believe that Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, record for us the fall of Lucifer from heaven, or the fall of Satan. Some believe it's just a reference to the king of Babylon, but there are some interesting statements there that seem to indicate there's more going on here than just the fall of the king of Babylon. Let me just read the passage. You don't have to turn to it. You're familiar with it. You've heard it before. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. Many believe, commentaries that is, believe that that is a reference to Lucifer's ascension in heaven, to believe that he could be like God or be God. So he was going to ascend upon the throne of God, basically take over, become God himself, he thought, and God kicked him out of heaven. That was the initial fall, if you will. The fall occurred in heaven. There's a reference in Luke 10:18 where it says that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Whether that alludes to the Isaiah passage, we're not exactly sure. But to back a little further up, all right, let's back a little further up. So we've got Adam in the garden with sin, and he wasn't the first problem. Lucifer, or the devil himself, really was the first problem. But then you go back behind him, and then you get evil. And where did that come from, right? Well, I want to tell you tonight, based upon all of the studies that I've done, both theologically and biblically and exegetically, I can tell you 100% that I don't have a clue. But I can tell you this, that I do know this. God's 100% pure and holy. And the Bible says there is no darkness in him at all. And the Bible also says, very emphatically in the book of James, that he does not tempt any man to sin. So you want to be very careful that you do not cause men to sin by having God cause them to sin. All right? Because the Bible says that he does not do that. I go with what James says in the New Testament. But beyond all of that, speculation occurs as the origination of evil and how that occurred. And the question would be, well, how did it even occur in Lucifer or the devil before the fall if he was in a perfect environment? He being a unfallen creature, where did it originate? He did not have a fallen nature inside, so it couldn't have come from within. He was in a perfect environment in heaven that had no temptation or no sin, so where did it come from? And ultimately, you find those that are philosophers and theologians. R.C. Sproul's done a lot of work on this, and he's talked about it in great detail as to the speculation as to where evil came from. Ultimately, this is where you land. God ordained it. I don't understand it, but he did. And listen, nothing comes into his universe and says, oh, I didn't mean that to happen. No, he has a purpose behind all of it. And even though we often don't understand the worst of situations in this world, God has a reason behind all of it. We don't see the full picture at all. We don't understand it. Scripture makes it very clear that he's in control of all of those things. But he's able to use it ultimately for his end. I think Romans 9 alludes to the reality of why evil exists. It's because ultimately God allows evil to exist, purpose evil to exist, if you want to use the word, ordains evil to exist, so that he can show his glory. Show his glory. And as I've told you before, this universe does not exist for us, it exists for him. It says it many times in Ephesians 1, Romans chapter 11, that everything is created by him, for him. It is through him, for his purpose, to put him on display, God on display. So evil, listen, if there were no sin, were no evil, were there was no horrific things that we know about in the world, would you ever see the justice of God expressed? Would you ever fully understand the holiness of God? Would you ever see mercy and grace? There would be no need for mercy, grace, justice, and God's expression of wrath if there were no evil and no sin. And again, you might think, well, if I was God, I would have done it different. And you might would have, but you're not God, and that's not going to happen, so you can forget it. Nevertheless, I'm just kind of speculating on that. You need to understand that there's much more intelligent people that have more to say about that than I can. But at the same time, I think it's an important thing to consider. After all, one of the arguments that is often used against the belief in God is evil itself. You know, if there is such a God, then why is there evil in the world? Well, there is a reason why God has evil in the world. It's for his own glory, ultimately. And he will squash it in the future. Amen? He'll finally do away with it. Well, going back to Adam now, since really it's where Paul takes us, and I only have a few minutes left here tonight, if you'll just hang with me a few moments. Whenever Adam was in the garden, and if you want to turn to this, you can. It's the first book in the Bible, Genesis. We find the origination of the sin issue with Adam. And I think it's interesting to point out an important point here. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we have the commandment given by God to Adam. And in verse 15 it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man," this is Genesis 2:15, now 16, "and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." So God actually puts this tree in the Garden of Eden and tells man, don't eat it. That is my prohibition to you. You are not allowed to eat this. Now that commandment was given before Eve was created. It's an important point. And the reason why it's an important point is because guess who's the leader in the home? Adam is. And when Eve was created, apparently we know from the rest of the text in chapter 3 that at least he told Eve something, because she knew enough about the command to repeat it to the serpent, right? But she went a little further. Let me read the text, Genesis 3, verse 1 and following. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, how has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you," what? "Touch it, lest you die." Now, there's no indication that God said that. Adam may have just knew his wife well enough by then to know that, listen, I need to go a little bit further and tell her, not only do you not eat it, but don't even touch it. Kind of like knowing your wife and knowing you got to be somewhere at 8:30, so you tell her, we really got to be ready at 7:30, right? But the point is that we don't know where that came from, but most importantly, she's going a little further. Maybe Adam's pushing the point, listen, we're staying far away. We don't even want to touch this fruit. We don't have anything to do with it. So she repeats this to him, and then verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die," which was what? A lie, right? "For God knows that in the day that you eat of, your eyes will be opened." That's true. They would be opened, but not opened in a good way. "And you will be like God." No, only like God in the sense that you'll now know evil, but you'll know it personally, unlike God. He doesn't have an intimacy with evil. So there was a lot of deceit, a lot of deception, a lot of lying going on there with the serpent, with the woman. And the woman, as you know the rest of the story, she took of the tree, she ate of it, and she gave it to her husband. They both ate and disobeyed God. But who got the command first? Adam did. He got it first. She wasn't even around. whenever it was given to him. And yet, you know what happens later on? Who does he blame? Who does Adam blame? The woman that you gave me, right? All the way back then. It just started. So here you have this situation where Adam is culpable, he's guilty, he disobeyed God, and as a result, we know the rest of the story, he plunged the entire human race into sin, into death, into destruction. The entire universe was cursed, according to what it says in Romans chapter 8, which we'll finally get to soon and talk about that. So God gave him one command, one prohibition. He gave him other commands to keep the garden, tend the garden, and so forth. Those were all positive. The negative ones, don't touch the tree. Don't eat of it. Don't eat it. He didn't obey. He didn't obey. And he willfully, freely took of the fruit. And he plunged the entire world into death. Look back at verse 12 now to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm sorry. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this, that Paul personifies sin here. It's not sins, plural, entered into the world, even though we know sins will abound. He says sin entered into the world. And here the Apostle Paul is basically talking about not individual acts of disobedience, but sin singular, in the sense that your inherent propensity to unrighteousness has now entered into the world. Because now you are a fallen creature, you now have a sin nature. And the New Testament defines it for us very clearly that our sin nature now causes us to sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Just like your dog, he won't stop barking at night because he's a dog. That's what he does, right? So the same is with a sinner. We're sinners, so we naturally sin. We naturally disobey. It is very, very natural for us to do what is wrong. You know the story. We don't have to teach our children to do wrong. We have to work so hard to teach them to do right. We fight the inherent nature that is in us. And whenever Adam sinned, that nature that he had that was at that time innocent and unfallen was affected, corrupted. He died. He died right there. In fact, I would point out to you that the earlier text that I read to you in Genesis 2 and verse 17, where it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." The Hebrew is, dying, you shall die. And, you know, he died immediately spiritually right then. He was blinded. He was, as Ephesians 2 says, dead in his sins. He was then, as Ephesians 2 says, been driven by his own passions and lust and the devil himself. Immediately, he was in a bad, bad place. And so now he's in this condition, and all his children that would come after him, as we all note from Scripture, would also carry that same propensity to unrighteousness. Just as you have the same type of legs and arms and ears and nose, and you have hair and you have a brain and all of this kind of stuff, just like Adam had, well, also what was carried over from them is not only the physical imagery that Adam has and the physical nature that he has, but also that inherent sinful propensity that we have that we're born with now. We carry that. It goes with us. It's complicated, right? Now, we all know that genetically, that we know that disease can be passed down genetically, right? You hear that all the time now. Well, if it's in your genes, you're going to have it no matter what. My mom tells me that all the time. She says, you know, it's in your genes. You're not going to have your memory soon. So, you know, all this kind of stuff. She keeps reminding me of all of this stuff. You know, everybody had cancer and everybody died of this. And I said, well, Mama, thank you. Appreciate it. So I'm going to die from cancer and dementia and Alzheimer's. And as a result of that, every time I don't remember something, my wife thinks I'm going off the deep end. It's all over with. Because I've got that in my jeans. It's in my jeans. I don't even wear jeans. And but at the same time, I mean, you know, that is a mystery, isn't it? To think about that, how that sin is carried over from person to person. You know, genetically, I mean, they can't, well, that's the ABC gene right there, you know, that's the problem. I mean, it is a mystery how that is done, but it's clear from Scripture, and I don't think we even need Scripture. I mean, we can look around us, right? It's a virus, and it's a bad virus. And there's nothing out there that will solve it other than the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? Well, you know what? I would like to go on forever and ever, but I need to stop for y'all tonight so we can get home. I know it's going to get late. So what we'll do is we'll pick this up. I didn't get even through the first point, but we'll pick it up and we'll continue on with this because this is going to be good, and we'll see how far we can get next time together as we study together the Word of God. I want to encourage you to come on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, or rather 9:30 for our Bible-Ed class. We have our Bible-Ed, and we've taken the tables out because we needed some more room in here. We're going to have our theology class in here. Alton will be resuming our class over here with Steve Lawson and the Attributes of God. And that's good, too. Very good class. And then we'll have our time together and worship at 10:30 that morning. So invite someone to come to be with you. Let's pray together, okay?